Well, as we are prepared for today's sermon, I did give an update on kind of what's going on in the church. This seems to be the conversation everybody's having right now is, number one, how's the church? Number two, how are you? How's your house? And vice versa. And I figured what I would do today is just knock that all out in one fell swoop. So here's how things were at my house. We're actually pretty all right. We got a busted gutter and one broken window, and so that's, you know, it's not ideal, but it could definitely be worse. But I will say the craziest part about us on Tuesday is that when I went out into our backyard, I saw this image behind me. Now here's the deal: on Monday night, we did not own a trampoline. So, I'm down a window, but I'm up a trampoline, all right? I'm net positive at the moment from this storm. And you might be saying, Jimmy, that's a very optimistic way of operating. And I said, well, frankly, yeah, but that's kind of my job. That's my deal. And so I just decided this week I was going to be the overly optimistic human being. And we didn't get to keep the trampoline. They came and got it back. They just threw it back over the fence, by the way. When there's like a 10-foot drop on the other side of that fence, I'm like, that thing wasn't broken before. It's busted now, but good for y'all. But as I was going into today, I realized I'm exceptionally grateful to God, because we spent a good chunk of last year figuring out what this year's worship series order was going to look like. And it's kind of mind-blowing to me that as we're starting today's series, we're starting a series that we've titled Jesus is Good News. And in a week where a lot of chaos happened, it's kind of awesome that we're going to come and start a summer series where we're going to talk about the fact that there is good news to be optimistic about every single week. And we're basing this series, Jesus is Good News, off of this book that a guy named Shane Bishop wrote. It's a bit of an evangelistic book. The idea being that, you know, Jesus is good news. It's a phrase that's thrown around a lot. But what should that actually mean? How should we respond? And the idea is that if we understand Jesus fully, then we ought to be willing to go out and to share the story and the good news of Jesus with others. And here's the deal. We ain't good at that as Methodists, all right? We are very introverted in church. We're extroverted otherwise. I was at a church party last night. People were drinking margaritas like there was no tomorrow. It was a blast, right? But inside a church, we're like, listen, I just want to like, Jesus, you said to be like slow to speak and quick to listen. And I'm just like embodying that. And Jesus is like, no, you need to go out and like be extroverted. You need to talk to people. And you're like, I guess I'll pick up and carry my cross, right? Like that's surely what you were talking about. Because this idea that we have to go out and talk to other human beings about Jesus is actually one of the more terrifying elements. And it's more terrifying because so much of our history, we have seen people do this terribly. We have seen people who have tried to talk about Jesus and it go so poorly. And we go, we don't really want any part of that. And it's fair. And that's why for the way we want to approach this series is looking at it through the lens of Jesus' stories. What are these encounters that people had? Because in the early days of the church, people were not caught up in specifics of theology. They weren't caught up in finer tune nuances of doctrine and denominations, etc. The reason people were coming to Jesus is because they heard this really cool story about this guy doing some really amazing stuff. And he claimed to be God, and it all seemed to add up. And the truth is, when we think about how it is that we ought to go out and talk and about Jesus, how it is we ought to share that message with others, the truth is, the stories of him are always going to be what make the greatest impact. And so what if we took an entire summer where we look at a variety of different stories in a very episodic fashion, where every week we just look at one of Jesus' stories and go, here's what it means for your lives, and here's how you can talk about that. But in order for us to do that, we have to start with the very basic premise that Jesus is God. Because if he's not God, but frankly, not a whole lot of the rest of this matters. But if he is God, well, then all of it matters. And it's weird because even the people in that day and age questioned whether or not Jesus was God. Like people who were like seeing or at least hearing like a one degree of separation story of some miraculous thing that he did, we're still very confused as to who this whole Jesus guy actually was. So much so that in the first chapter of John, it says this. In John 1, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God made flesh and made his dwelling among us, and even then people did not believe. And I know that for some, something like a feel-good story is not necessarily helpful. For some, it's all about logic. Give me the most reasonable, realistic answer. And I think that's a fair point. And so before we kind of look at some more of the story of Jesus, what I figured I'd do is actually let's dive into this from a logical perspective. Is Jesus God? Now, what is undeniable, what is irrefutable, is that about 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus, came from Nazareth, and he claimed to be God. He was, as a result, put to death by the Jewish and Roman authorities. That is not up for debate. Every historian who is worth his salt will agree that that happened. The question is just whether or not he actually is God or he just was saying it. And so C.S. Lewis approaches this perspective from what he calls the Christological trilemma, which is a very fancy way to say Jesus is one of three things. Because he is a man who claimed to be God. So he's one of three things. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And you love good alliteration, right? So liar, lunatic, or Lord. Because he has to be one of those three things. And no matter what belief, no matter what perspective you might have, he has to be one of these three elements. He is either a con artist, he is actually mentally unstable, or he's actually God, and we should pay attention to him. And so Lewis starts breaking this down, right? He goes, all right, is he a liar? Is he a con artist? Well, maybe. He did something that a lot of liars and con artists do, right? He amassed an entire group of followers, and they decided to do things in his name, all right? Like, a lot of people have done that. A lot of them are like cult leaders. That's not ideal. That's not great. Is Jesus that? Maybe. But generally speaking, when you look at somebody who takes that approach, they're getting something out of it, like wealth or power. And Jesus turned his nose at all of that. And so if he is a con artist, he's the worst con artist of all time because he's not even getting anything. Like, the worst con is he's trying to get people to like live a little bit more faithfully. Like, you got to have a better end game in mind. So he's probably not a liar. He very much believes he is the Son of God. So that's the question. Is he a lunatic? Is he certifiably insane? Maybe. But if he is, then that's going to require, frankly, a very strong set of coincidences. Because you would think that somebody who is mentally unwell, yet has amassed an entire group of followers and is encouraging them to do actions in his name, at some point you would think that, like, the way that they talked, the way that they, the lessons that they taught, the things that they invited their followers to do, would eventually disconnect from reality. Like, eventually it would go, oh, I feel like that guy maybe doesn't know what's what. Maybe we shouldn't follow him anymore. Or their ability to have a consistent debate with any other authorities would break down because of their inability to actually navigate that sort of conversation. But that's not how it actually works. You look at the way that Jesus engages with this later on in the book of John, and he does this. The Jews took up stones again to stone him, stone Jesus. Jesus replied, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God. Jesus answered, is it not written in the law, I said you are gods? This is from Psalm 82, where it says that I am your God, I make you like gods because you are now my children, right? So that's the argument. That's written in Scripture. And it says, if those to whom the word of God came were called gods, and the Scripture cannot be annulled, can you say that the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because I said I am God's son? His argument being like, Scripture says that we're God's children. You're getting mad at me for saying I'm God's son, yet you're doing that off of the basis of Scripture. So your logic is fallible. It goes from there. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he uses very Scripture to say, like, the thing that you're mad at me for saying is just from Scripture anyway. And number two, you don't have issues with the works, so what are we fighting about? And my question to you is, does that sound like the logical argument of a man who is certifiably unwell mentally? Probably not. And so if he's not a con artist, if he's not a lunatic, the logical conclusion is that the man is God. And that's what he himself said. He's like, listen, if you don't believe me, that's fine, but like, look at the works that we're doing. Do you believe that those things are of God? If you do, believe in those and then follow me as a result, because I'm the one doing them. And so from that perspective, like, we can naturally get to the concept that Jesus is in fact God, and so then it all just boils down to, well, what the heck does it mean for us anyway? What separates Jesus from just like a really, really good teacher? Because there has been arguments throughout the years that Jesus himself was just a really good teacher, which again doesn't line up with the fact that Jesus said he was God, so he then has to be one of those three things. But what separates Jesus as a teacher from anybody else? And the number one thing that I believe separates Jesus from any other teacher is the fact that any other teacher is teaching from a vantage point of finality. Their time is limited here on this earth, while Jesus's is eternal. Because earlier in John 1, it talked about how, like, though he made the world did not believe him, which has got to be frustrating, right? Like, you make the world, you make them, and then they, like, you know, don't believe you. But I guess that's just like raising a teenager. So that's basically, like, how Jesus is operating in this world, but he himself is eternal. He existed long before and will exist long after. And so his vantage point holds greater weight because he's not necessarily trying to accomplish something in this earth. He's trying to accomplish something for the greater cosmos. And that reframing of the way that we see and understand the world is critical, because that reframing gives us the ability to start evaluating how we utilize every second we have for Christ. That reframing begins to say, if I have a limited scope and the one I'm following has an unlimited, I ought to take advantage and leverage every moment I have for Christ. My favorite way that this is visualized is this. I'm sure you guys have all been like, when's he going to get to the marbles now? So, they were not inconspicuous. So, this is 936 marbles. Why 936? It's a great question. Because 936 marbles is the number of weeks that you have with a child from the second they are born until they turn 18 and become an adult. 936 weeks. 936 weeks. The way that we talk about this in our children and student ministry is that we want people to be able to catch time. And to use something like years, like 18 years, it's too small of a number to actually like visually represent. Using something like days or minutes just becomes such a large number that we can't comprehend it. It begins to mean nothing. But 936 weeks, we can begin to comprehend that. And the whole concept of our children and student ministry is the idea that we want to inspire our parents to be able to catch one marble every week with their kids, where they have some moment where they instill the fundamentals of who Jesus is, the fundamentals of the gospel, into their kids' lives in some capacity. We did this presentation about a month ago over in Hasley Chapel, and one of the things that we did, we gave out tiny little jars, and in each jar, we gave out 14 marbles to every set of parents that came. We said, because as of today, May 5th, through when all your schools go back, you have 14 weeks. We want to help you try to catch all 14 marbles throughout the summer. Now, 4 weeks later, we're already down to 10. If the time we have in this place is fleeting, then how can we take advantage of it in the best possible way? How can we ensure that we can try to do at least one thing a week at minimum that connects us with God and connects us with the world? Because my perspective on this is like, you think about something that like you have as a hobby. If your hobby is, say, golf, right? I enjoy golfing. If I golf once every 2 years and I try to say I'm a golfer, you're going to laugh at me. And you should. That would be embarrassing, right? But if I golfed once a week, every week for an entire year, and I said I'm a golfer, you're like, yeah, and you probably need to, you know, probably do it a little bit less. Like, there's a church and a family that you should, you know, like, yeah, it's fair, right? If you do something every week for 52 straight weeks, it becomes part of your identity. It becomes part of your soul, part of who you are. And so rather than trying to say that you need to be taking advantage of every single second, and the number becomes so large that it doesn't mean anything anymore, how is it that you can take advantage of every single week? And I think this is the perfect week to do it. Because this week has been hard. But the reality is that the very same issues that we're dealing with today at a macro level are the same issues that the people were dealing with back in Jesus' day. Natural disasters and complicated weather issues, yeah, they had that. War and violence, yeah, they had that. Disagreements with neighbors, issues with family, disease, famine, poverty, illness, tax collectors. They had all the worst things that existed. And yet, Jesus simply went out of his way to impact people's lives. Because in the darkest of possible moments, all you need is just the tiniest fraction of light to have peace, to have confidence. That's the very reason why in the book of John, at the start of it, the very first verses, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. John himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And just as they desperately needed it then, we desperately need it now." The light thing's been on my heart since Tuesday morning. Because the weather starts kicking up Tuesday morning, and we start hearing like really crazy stuff happening outside. And so my wife rushes up, she gets Max out of bed, she brings him downstairs, and we get in the closet, and I'm confused and frustrated. I'm like, there's not even tornado sirens. It's not a big deal. And she's like, just give me a minute, right? Just like hang out in here. And then we had a trampoline. So she was right and I was wrong. And that's correct. It all starts to die down. We do look at Max. We're like, do you want to come cuddle with us in bed? And he's like, no, I'll go upstairs. And you're like, all right, cool. So he goes back upstairs. And I made the joke at the time that, like, man, that kid just doesn't get scared. Like, he's just, like, full of life, full of excitement, etc. But in reality, he's just really good at hiding it. Because he comes downstairs, wants time to wake up, and he wants to sit on the couch and cuddle. And you should know that since the day my child was born, he is not a cuddler. But he wants to snuggle. And he wants to watch Daniel Tiger. And he specifically wants to watch this episode of Daniel Tiger about when a really bad storm hits the neighborhood of make-believe. If you don't know, Daniel Tiger is what PBS ended up making from Mr. Rogers' estate. It's a cartoon that is basically Mr. Rogers just in perpetuity after Mr. Rogers' death. And there is an episode in which the neighborhood of make-believe has this horrible storm that hits the whole neighborhood. And it's got that moment of there's like that little bit of fear. And they get out the safety kit. The safety kit's got like snacks and games and the flashlight in it. And so Max runs and he grabs a flashlight and he turns it on. He won't leave the flashlight for the rest of the morning. And he's telling anybody who will listen, as long as we have light, we're safe. As long as we have light, we're safe. And he goes and he goes start telling everybody. Him and his nana are out running errands and he sees firefighters and he's telling them about this. And it's just amazing, right? And the best part about it, though, was that he embodied the rest of the episode as well, which wasn't just that as long as you have light that you're safe. It's then that you have to go do something more and look for something that is the embodiment of that light. Because it came from Mr. Rogers, right? And Mr. Rogers had this famous quote that said, when I was a boy, I would see scary things in the news, and my mother would say to me, look for the helpers. You always find people who are helping. And to this day, especially in times of disaster, I remember my mother's words. I am always comforted by realizing that there are still so many helpers, so many caring people in this world. If you look for the helpers, you will know there is hope. Look for the helpers. Mr. Rogers was also a minister. He knew what he was doing. Because Mr. Rogers understands that to be a helper, you have to become selfless. To be a helper, you have to put aside your own interest for the good of others. You have to embrace sacrifice. The reason he is saying, look for the helpers, is because it is in helpers that you begin to see the light of Christ. That though we ourselves are not the light, we are witnesses to that. Saw it this week. And like 30 or 40 church members and staff members up here just helping clear debris and branches, etc., from the church grounds when they could have been doing anything for themselves instead on Tuesday afternoon. We saw it in the ways that people have sprung into actions. If you don't believe me, believe the good works. Look for the helpers. And more importantly, if you believe that Jesus is God, go forth and sacrifice. Go forth and be a helper yourself. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you came into this world and you demonstrated for us what true love and generosity look like. You demonstrated what light is. And so, God, in the midst of that light, allow us to find comfort, allow us to find peace. In the midst of that light, God, allow us to find inspiration so that we might go forth and become the very helpers, the very sacrificial servants who provide hope to a world that is in dark and a world that is in need. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.